And let me pray for us together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word is those things that we have just been singing, and we pray that you would prove that to be true, not only in our minds, but in our hearts right now. Father, we pray that as we come to that word, it would indeed show itself to be a word of power, of relevance, of truth, a word of light in darkness, a word that you have ordained should be spoken to us here now, a word that would change us, and a word that would give you great glory. Please, would you do this, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could open your Bibles, please. Numbers 33. It's page 169. I know you've already turned it up. And you can see that the title of the talk is that sanctification is vital. And when I use the word vital, I'm using it in its most basic sense. I mean, it is necessary for life. I'm not a doctor, as you will know, but I understand that the vital aspects of life are breathing and heartbeat. If you don't have a blood circulation going on, and if the body isn't breathing, that means you are dead, or if you are not, you will very shortly be dead. Breathing and heartbeat is vital to life. And sanctification is also vital to spiritual life. That's saying that without it, there is no life. That's actually the topic of the section of Scripture we're going to be looking at today. And I'd like you to look, please, at verse 50. So I'm going to ask you to turn on a page to page 170 and look at verse 50 with me. And I'm going to start by reading that paragraph, the last paragraph of chapter 33. We have here the Israelites. This is the new generation, the life generation, encamped on the plains of Moab across the Jordan, opposite Jericho, waiting to invade. And God has a message for them. Here we have it, verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places." That would have been open-air altars where they worshipped their gods. Verse 53, "And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Now we focused on these verses 51 and 52. "When you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you." Now what that is describing is truly taking possession of the land. And that is rightly understood in the New Testament as taking possession of the faith. It means living out the faith. It means pursuing holiness. It means if you are a Christian believer, you should live a life that is consistent with that belief. It means living out the reality of being a Christian. So just as God here is commanding this generation, when they enter the promised land, really to take possession of it, to make it their own, not to coexist with pagan, idol-worshipping people, but to make it their own. So the interpretation the New Testament gives us of this is that when you become a Christian believer, you are to make that your life. You are to live it in your life. You are to take possession of it and live it out. And you can see it is vital because look with me again, please, at verses 55 and 56. They are chilling verses, aren't they? Are they not? You see, God isn't just saying, you'll be happier if you do this. This is the secret of happiness. This is the secret of fulfillment in the Christian life. God is saying, if you don't do this, you're lost. If you don't do this, the judgment that fell upon them, my judgment, will fall upon you. Just look at verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, and then verse 56, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them. God is saying that sanctification is vital. It is necessary to Christian life. He's saying that being a Christian is not about believing the gospel and then having that ticket to heaven safe in your wallet and then going off and living your life as you please. He's saying if you think it's that, you haven't got that ticket to heaven. You haven't understood what it's all about. Being a Christian is being changed, and that change being lived out in your life. And the technical word for that is sanctification. The New Testament makes this point. Here's Hebrews. Hebrews 12:14 talks about holiness. This is describing sanctification. Holiness, by the way, just means living a life that is different, that is set apart from the world. Living a life that is distinctive. And the writer to the Hebrews says, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He's saying without holiness, it's not an optional extra. If you're not holy, it just means your life, your faith rather, is not a real faith. It's not a saving faith. So as we come to this topic of sanctification, we're coming to something very serious, very important. We are coming to something that is actually also the secret of joy and fulfillment in the Christian life. And the marvelous thing about the Bible is it doesn't merely command us to do these things. Being the Bible, it always equips us to do these things. And this chapter and the next is no exception to it. Just look down with me again, please, at verse 50, and you can see the situation of verse 50. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Now that links back to verse 48, which describes the last part of the Israelite journey, which says in verse 48, and they set out from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Do you see identical words describing their location? And so that makes the link. There they are located, in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho. And here is God in verse 50, conveying to them a message through Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho. Now there's a link. And what it's saying is what has gone before is key to what this addresses, sanctification. And what we see goes before is a record of all the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness for that 40 years. What we see is a complete itinerary, a complete travelogue of their journey. And it's teaching us, it's equipping us for sanctification. We shall see it's a very curious and selective travelogue in a moment. But let me read you just the first four verses. Chapter 33. So you need to turn back to page 169, chapter 33 and verse 1. We're now beginning at the chapter, now that we know what it's all about. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. Verse 3, they set out from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. So this whole thing starts with the Passover. And the Passover, in case you'd forgotten, happened at midnight. So it starts a second after midnight. The Passover leads straight into this journey. This is teaching you something very important about sanctification. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So you see, the emphasis that is given here, as it describes the start point of the Israelite journey, is the judgment of God falling upon those Egyptians who had his people captive. And it describes how the Israelites were protected from that judgment of God by the blood of the Passover lamb. So that judgment of God, as it came down and slew all the firstborn, did not touch the Israelites because they were covered by the blood of the lamb. They were protected by that. And that was the starting point. And my dear friends, this is teaching us something foundational to sanctification. And it is this: the only starting point of sanctification is the gospel, is, we might say, justification, salvation through the death of Christ. That's where sanctification starts. That's where it comes from. That's how it begins. That's where it begins. It's not about moral effort. In that sense, that isn't where it comes from. It requires effort, as we'll see in a moment, but it comes from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be sanctified than to start at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is not living legalistically under law. You see, I could wake up one morning and say, you know, I think that Lionstar needs to be a bit more holy. I'm concerned about our sanctification. So I could write out a whole list of requirements, and I could stand here in the pulpit and say, right, I've decided that we are going to be really good. We're going to be better. So let me go through various things. Let's talk about drink, first of all. I'm not against drink. I think drink's okay. The Bible licenses drinking. But 2 pints, that's the limit. Unless it's your birthday, and then maybe we'll say 2.5. You know, and I could go down all the rest of the things about what you can, films you can see, and what books you can read, and papers you can look at, and all those sorts of things. And at the end, you'd have this enormous list. It would have absolutely no power at all, would it? Well, I know it wouldn't. You may not think so, but I'm quite sure it would have no power whatsoever. What was it that led a downtrodden, enslaved people to march out proudly in the midst of the greatest superpower of the world at that time that was armed and equipped? Answer: the blood of the Passover lamb. That's what gave them the power to march out of captivity. That's what empowered them. Only the gospel will empower sanctification. Let's start by being absolutely clear on that point. But the travelogue goes on. Let me read you from verse 5. So the people of Israel set out from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. Now we note that here now they've reached the edge of the wilderness. This is where we come into Numbers territory. And what we will see as you read on from verse 7 is that there are 40 staging places defined by the terms begun by they set out and then they camped. So 40 times we are told they set out and they camped. Now I can tell you that they include a lot of places that aren't mentioned in Numbers, and they leave out a lot of places that aren't mentioned in Numbers. So why should there be 40 places here? Anyone have any ideas? Why should there be 40 setting outs and campings? I'd be a bit disappointed if you can't get this. Yes, John Edwards, yeah. It is linked absolutely to Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, which is a picture of Jesus doing the journey that they did in Numbers. That's absolutely right. Thank you. Any more thoughts? Yes, Will? The number of years. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And the number 40, 40 years is of course a complete generation. That's pictured as a generation in the Bible. So what we have here is a stylized account of the complete Christian life, of what it is like to be a Christian. And there are massive omissions from this account, like the giving of the law on Sinai. You would have thought that was worth putting in. Well, it's missed out. The times that they go to war, the times that they're hit by plague, the manna that they were given, all these things are just missed out. Which makes even more interesting what is put in. Because you see, my friends, the Bible comes to us. I've been teaching our ministry training groups this on Friday, so I must remember it myself. The Bible comes to us as a gospel teaching package. And what it includes for a reason. And what it leaves out for a reason. So what we have here is a highly specialized, stylized picture of the complete Christian life from conversion to death, which is what the book of Numbers is covering, with particular things recorded, comments made, that all relate to sanctification. They're especially emphasized in that way. I once had the privilege of hearing Charlie Duke give a Christian talk. He is a Christian. He was converted. He was the lunar module pilot for Apollo 16. And he wrote a great book describing not only his trip to the moon and back, but also his conversion, his Christian conversion. And he writes in the beginning of the book what it was like when they took off, when Apollo 16 blasted off. And I need to tell you that Charlie Duke was a rookie astronaut. He'd never been up there, but he was with a very experienced astronaut indeed. That was John Young, who'd done lots and lots of trips. And this is how he describes the takeoff. T-minus 20 seconds, T-minus 10 seconds. Thump. The spacecraft shook as the huge 30-inch valves opened to feed fuel into each of the five main engines. T-minus 8 seconds, ignition. We have ignition, radioed the launch director. We heard a muffled roar from the huge engines below as they gulped down fuel at about 4,500 gallons per second. As the engines built up thrust for liftoff, I felt a tremendous vibration and the spacecraft began to shake. I was startled. Why is it shaking so hard? I wondered anxiously. What in the world is happening? There's something wrong with this thing. I didn't recall any briefing to expect this. This violent vibration as we sat on the launch pad. John was saying, "Where go?" The Cape was saying, "Where go?" Everything is saying go, and I'm just sitting there shaking like crazy thinking this thing can't fly. It's going to shake to pieces. If anyone ever wondered what an astronaut is doing at liftoff, this astronaut was holding on. Later, I discovered my heartbeat was 140 per minute at liftoff. Coolstone John's, 70. We almost had to wake him up. We were still shaking like crazy, and now I could feel this pitch sensation. John was hollering, go. The Capcom was hollering, go. And I felt like, yeah, we're going to go. We're going to go right into the Atlantic Ocean. It felt like we were pitching over onto our heads and diving back towards the Atlantic. Now, you see, why was he so frightened and confused? Well, the answer was that nobody had ever told him. You would have thought they might have included that in the briefing, that when the spacecraft takes off, it shakes a lot. But obviously they forgot, or maybe they thought it would be rather funny not to tell him. And see, that they had that kind of sense of humor, those astronauts. But you see the value of knowing what to expect. When you know what to expect, you're ready for it. And I think that's what this travelogue is doing. It's presenting a classic stylized travelogue, giving the absolute essentials of the experience of what it's like to go through life as a Christian, and therefore equipping us to be ready for that, and so to help us to understand what sanctification means and how it should be done. So let me read from verse 8 now as we come back to chapter 33 of Numbers. And they set out from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. Well, you see, they mention that at least. They mention going through the Red Sea. Now, why should they mention going through the Red Sea? Well, there is a particular reason. And again, we must turn to the New Testament for our interpretation. I want you to know, my friends, that I'm not making up these interpretations. I'm not coming to sort of clever ideas about what this is. We have to take the interpretation that the Bible gives us. And here is the interpretation that we've looked at often in 1 Corinthians 10, which says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." This is referring to this event. "And all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, do you see what's happening? The New Testament is saying, going through the sea is a picture of baptism. And what is baptism but a commitment, a public commitment, to live out your life as a Christian? If it's a believer's baptism, that's what a believer's baptism is. And what it's saying is that one of the keys to sanctification is realizing that there's not a secret service in the Christian faith. If you become a Christian, part of the deal is that you commit publicly to being a Christian. Those who work with you, those amongst whom you live, should know that you are a Christian. If they don't, there is something wrong. Do you know, when I have the joy occasionally of seeing somebody actually come to Christ, come to a living faith, you know the first thing I tell them? I say, go and tell somebody. Just go and tell somebody. Tell your wife, tell your children, tell your neighbor, tell somebody. And do it today. Do it before you go to bed tonight. And the reason I do that, it's not a manipulative thing, it's just to make real the experience in their lives. So they've surrendered to Christ, they've repented and believed, now they have to tell someone. And it's a picture of the two aspects of sanctification. One aspect of which is, it is the work of God. It is the work of the gospel. God will sanctify his people. But at the same time, as we look at it through our eyes, it is a responsibility the Bible lays on us. We are required and commanded to live sanctified lives. And those two things come together in a synergy. If we are true Christian believers, we should be living distinctive holy lives in the power of the gospel, in the power of God, but with that definite public commitment to witness. I'm going to skip down to verse 9 for our next point. "And they set out from Marah and came to Elim. At Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees." Lovely picture of a rich kind of oasis. And they camped there. Then I'm going to skip down to verse 14. One with me, verse 14. "And they set out from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink." Now, do you see the two things? These are the next two things mentioned in this very strange travelogue are contrasting. It's recording one place where there was rich provision, 70 palm trees and springs of water, and another place where there was no water. Now, what is it teaching us? Well, if you look down at your notes, it's teaching us, I believe, that sanctification survives success and suffering. Do you know there are two things that pull people who have made Christian professions away from Christianity and show those professions to have been false? The first one is success. I would say that was the most pernicious and dangerous one. People, they make a beginning in the Christian life and then suddenly they find out that they're rather good at something. They're suddenly starting to make a lot of money. Nothing wrong with making lots of money. Please go and make lots of money and give lots of it back to this church. I have nothing against people making money. But what I'm saying is that people, when they get locked into a kind of successful career pattern, it can take them away from Christian things. Slowly, 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 slowly. Jesus described it as the thorns that strangle the plants over time. the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, the cares of this life, those things. But the other thing that makes people walk away from the Christian faith is suffering. I've known more than one person who has walked away from the Christian faith because of the pain of singleness. I recognize that the pain of singleness can be very great indeed. But those who walk away from the Christian faith because of that, those who claim to have lost their faith because of that, are actually showing that they never had it in the first place. You cannot lose a true faith, and the truth of a faith is tested in suffering, whether it's the suffering of witness when you're at work. You may be in this country. What's the worst that can happen to you? Get laughed at, you maybe get discriminated against a little bit. If we're living in a different country, it could be that you would be arrested, have your possessions confiscated, tortured, and even put to death. Whatever it is, suffering is going to come your way. I'm going to read to you from a poem by Rudyard Kipling. Rudyard Kipling, I'm afraid, I don't think was a Christian, but he does have some real insight. And just listen to these lines from his most famous poem entitled If. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same. That's an insightful statement by Rudyard Kipling. Of course, he calls them impostors because they're unrelated to the greatness of good human character. The Bible calls them impostors because they are of this perishing and darkened world and unrelated to the glory of a Christ-like life. They are impostors, and true sanctification is not going to either strive after success, it's not going to be put off by suffering. Whether success or suffering comes, it's going to keep going. It's going to be indifferent to those things. I'm going to hurry on. We're going to skip all from verses 15 to 36, which is nothing but names, punctuated by this, they set out and they encamped. And these names are here, by the way, to show us that this is real. This is rooted in time and history. So they are important. But we don't need to read them at this time because I want to get on. Verse 37. And they set out from Kadesh. Verse 37, everyone with me? They set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. This is the next event that this travelogue mentions. So we've got to be asking ourselves, how does this relate to sanctification? Verse 38. And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Now, why are we being told that? What's it teaching us? Well, let's go back to the account of Aaron. This is what actually happened. We've already read this account in Numbers 20, and it says this, "And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments," means his priestly garments, "and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain." So the people of Israel would have seen the high priest go up in his priestly garb, and then they would have seen a high priest come down in his priestly garb. But it's a different person. And it's teaching us this vital truth that the high priestly line continues. That's the lesson here. Aaron was but the first of a priestly line that continues right through to that great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is at the heart of the church, the one who presented the sacrifice of himself, that perfect sacrifice. So what does this mean? Well, I put it there, it stays close to Christ. Sanctification stays close to Christ. I want to tell you that you guys, all this morning, you woke up and you made a decision to come to church this morning. I don't think any of you were dragged here protesting in chains. I think you all decided to come. And let me tell you what you decided, therefore, to engage in and the benefits of what you were getting. Firstly, you were getting fellowship, Christian fellowship with God's people. Secondly, you are praying corporately with that people. Thirdly, you are getting teaching from the Word of God. Fourthly, you're getting an opportunity to witness, perhaps to some non-Christians who are here. Now, all those things come because you have come to church. And in that sense, as church is the body of Christ, you have stayed close to the body of Christ. And sanctification depends upon staying close to Christ. It depends upon things like Bible reading and prayer and church fellowship. I want to say that an active church life is key to sanctification. Look how the writer to the book of Hebrews puts it, in connection with the high priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near to God, who because of the Lord Jesus Christ is embodied as this image of enthroned grace. That is so key to sanctification. You cannot lead a sanctified life if you hang loose to church, if you hang loose to Bible reading and prayer and fellowship and witness. I'm going to read on quickly, verse 40, chapter 33. And the Canaanite, the king of Arab, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. Now again, that's a curiously selective little statement. That's one of the battles that the Israelites fought, one of many battles which aren't mentioned. So why is this particular one mentioned? Well, let's go on and see how it first was represented. It says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arab, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming. Do you see that's the point being made here? He heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim. What does he do? He fought against Israel. He fought against them. And what it's saying is that sanctification encounters and bears persecution. If you live a sanctified life, it's a bit like putting on an England rugby shirt. Everybody hates you. That's what it's like. And true sanctification bears with persecution. And this persecution is not an optional extra for certain unlucky people living in unenlightened countries. Here is Paul teaching Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will, not some may, but all will be persecuted. My friends, persecution is part of the deal. Get used to it. If somebody said to Charlie Duke, that spacecraft is going to shake a lot as you take off, he might have been a bit more able to have been a bit more prepared for it. Well, this is preparing you for persecution. If you're going to live a sanctified life, you will face persecution of some kind that I've already described. Maybe mild, maybe serious, but it will be something. Life won't just go on peacefully. You won't go on being the most popular boy in the class all the time. It's just not like that. The Christian life is not like that. My last heading is looks forward to the new creation. And here is a glorious thing. We're going to look at chapter 34, but we're not going to read it. All we're going to do is read the headings, and you can see there are two headings. It splits into two parts. I think these ESV editorial headings are helpful. The first one describes the boundaries of the land. You see that above chapter 34? The boundaries of the land. This is describing the boundaries of the promised land. Now, why should God be doing that? Well, I think there are several reasons. The first is he is whetting the appetites of the Israelites. They're really going to get the land. These are the boundaries. But let me tell you something else about these boundaries. You know, these boundaries were never achieved. The land of Israel never, even in the reign of Solomon, the time of its greatest power, achieved all these boundaries. What is being presented here is an unrealized utopian ideal of the promised land, which points ahead, of course not to Israel today, but to the new creation, as we considered last time. And then if you look at the second half of chapter 34, the list of tribal chiefs, these are the people who are named and who are going to divvy up the land. Very difficult and responsible job. We're going to allocate the lots, allocate the portions that have been made. That will be their responsibility. And again, that shows it's really going to happen. The people who are going to